Good evening. This will be a last of a series of five lessons that we've had on our worship. Now, I'll say this. You will be forgiven if you don't remember the other four, because the last of those four, the one on giving, you remember, was presented before the Fife family got here. So, you know, that's okay. You'll be forgiven that, and you won't be held for any final exams on all that other information on those other four times. And also, because we are preaching about preaching, or we're technically teaching about preaching, I promise not to follow the biblical example of preaching until midnight. So if we're all understood, we can go through the lessons. This evening, however, we will be speaking about the last of our series on worship, and our subject is preaching. Previously, we have looked at our songs, song service, our prayers, our giving, and also, of course, the Lord's Supper. Preaching is a little bit different than all of those, because with those other things, we present ourselves to God. And in this instance, we're listening from Him about His Word. Our worship, it can be said in a short sentence, as it were, includes a spiritual and personal relationship with God through Jesus. And our response, on our part, we give adoration, humility, submission, and obedience to God. This evening, we will be studying, as I say, preaching. We will, in our worship service, we hear and learn a lot from the Word of God through preaching. Now, we're going to consider it from actually just two. I've only got 2 points tonight, so we'll get off easy. From two different perspectives. One is the content of our preaching and how it was considered, and how we come to what we do, what we actually preach. And another one is a history of the preaching as we know it from this pulpit or from our church. There's a lot of things that go on to bring everything to the way we do it now. So in one way, you could say that we're asking the question, or giving an answer to the question, what's different about what we say here, and what difference does it make? First, our content. We actually have two categories of sermons. The first was evangelistic. That is, it's meant for the hearers outside of the body of Christ for the purpose of learning the gospel and obeying His will. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus commanded. Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the earth." In fulfilling that command, we might do that by any of several methods. It might be one-on-one teaching. It may be a class, or it may be in a preaching setting just like this one, to be able to accomplish that. The second category is the teaching of the doctrines and ethical principles to establish Christians in the faith and guide them in Christian living. Remember, we just heard Jesus say, "And all things, teach them all things whatsoever I command you." In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, Paul said, "And he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ Jesus." The notion is there, making one whole, starting from something in the beginning and building literally block by block. In this case, it's lesson by lesson and time by time together, unto the individual and unto the church as a whole. Of course, our preaching is based upon the Bible itself, the Word as we know it, as presented there. Therefore, let us be very careful, because what we do and believe as we try to follow God must be carefully examined in the light of scriptural authority. Now, this stands in stark contrast, in sharp contrast to many others. You will find many people and many church organizations who will easily accept the doctrines of men and organizations as their authority when they attempt to follow the will of God through Christ. I want to give you three examples of where there's a stark contrast between how a lot of people would think about trying to follow Jesus and how the Bible says that we should do that. One is about church organization. A long time ago, and we're talking prior to the Middle Ages even, a number of people thought, wait a minute, if we had multiple elders in multiple congregations in multiple locations, we're going to get multiple opinions on what should be done. And with that idea in mind, they said, wait a minute, we can't have that. You can't have eldership A saying this and eldership B saying that. Therefore, we should only have one authority. And so they determined, probably with the best of intentions, but they concluded that it was only proper to have one man over many congregations, because he would have a clear final response to any issue or any question. Brought that forward many years, and a lot of people began to look at the issue and find correctly that that is improper. You wouldn't have one person being authoritatively over hundreds or dozens or multiple locations at once. What they found with a careful examination of the scriptures was what Paul said in Acts 14:23 when he and Barnabas visited several congregations. Listen to what the text says, Acts 14:23 and following. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." There is the example. Item one. Another example, go back to late 1700s, 1800s, a lot of very well-meaning people asked this question: what do you need to do for a child to be able to approach Jesus? The question then became one of infant baptism. Is that child capable of approaching Jesus in a sinless fashion? Can he be taught about Jesus? Must his soul be saved before he can even go to Jesus? Well, that one was a much more, shall we say, current issue in the early 1800s. And the answer to that was simply looking at Luke 18 and 16. And you see from the writing of it, it says, Jesus called them unto him, saying, suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not. To such belongeth the kingdom of God. The question became, what is in, not just encouraged, but what is required for a child? No requirement of baptism, no requirement for anything other than just literally coming before Jesus, or in this case being taught, is necessary. The third one is the frequency of the Lord's Supper. You know, we studied about that some months ago. People thought that the Lord's Supper should be a very sacred thing. And in so doing, they said, well, it shouldn't be every week. It shouldn't be common and ordinary. But no, it should be a very sacred, solemn event. And so they said it should be held twice a year. Again, looking at the text, looking at the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says, Acts 20 and 7, then let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says, upon the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. There is your example. Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. There's the example I want to remind you of. But it was weekly that they came together to find that. On 1 Corinthians 16:2, they gave each week on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay by him in store. So there was a repetitive weekly event. And you can see this. You could multiply these three examples times hundreds of items which need to be carefully examined and in some cases followed, in some cases avoided, to be able to see what the scripture has. You're not depending on men. You're not depending on an organization. You're not depending upon a finding of a study or a council to be able to determine what you should do to follow Jesus. That is how our content is derived. What we teach, what we preach, what we use as our guide, again, is the book, is the Bible, is the Word of God, and everything else simply doesn't apply. I want to look for just a few moments at the history of preaching. Now, this is different. I really wish that every single one of you were able to sit with me and look at a lot of the materials that we have going back literally for thousands of years in terms of who did what, who followed the guidance of the Bible, and especially what difference does it make? I want to give you two things. In preaching and in the first century coming together, the congregations, they had a much different format. Early format was everybody came and everybody contributed something. Just like they used to do in the synagogue. That's where they had had much of their religious instruction. And that's where they learned how to worship together. Let me give you an example of how Jesus worshiped in the synagogue. Look at Luke 14, 16 through 21. Remember now, anybody could contribute, anybody could put in something. It says that Jesus came to Nazareth, that's his hometown, where he had been brought up, and as he entered, as was his custom, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good things, good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." Anyone could come in. Anyone could participate. Anyone could contribute. The backside of that coin was when Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, "Make sure you do this in good order." I'm not going to read that. But where the Corinthians were meeting together, they were all kind of coming in on one another, and they especially had this thing about tongues. Now, for those of you who don't know what tongues are, it's simultaneous translation from one language into another, and therefore the person speaking may not even know the language that he's saying. It's like some of us walking over to Paris and not knowing French and being able to order right off the menu and really do good things with it. We wouldn't know. But this was such a gift. They thought, "Oh boy, if I could speak in tongues, it's a big deal. I must really be something." And Paul here is warning them, don't go speaking in tongues unless somebody can understand. You know, this is what we need to have, is good order in the services. Now, that's one way. The second way, of course, is the fact that there were people who would preach a sermon. We know that Paul delivered many of them. We know that he directed Timothy to also teach in a sermon format. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 2, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, reward, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching." And there you see he was able to teach not only within a service, but also at other times. Now, bring the clock or the calendar forward a few years into the 1700s and 1800s. This is where, first you have to recall, there have always been Christians since the first century. They weren't always well known. They weren't always well located. But from time to time, various groups could be found who believed that Jesus, of course, was given for their salvation. They met together in locations that had multiple elders. They had a biblical basis for their meeting, and for their behavior as a church organization. You can go back. One book that I had, the Loving Family introduced it to me, was the Traces of the Kingdom in Great Britain. They've been able to find groups who met and held what we would consider to be biblical points of view for well over 1,000 years in Britain alone. So when I come forward to the 1700s and 1800s, it wasn't original. It was just, shall we say, refound again. In the 1800s, and it was late 1700s, early 1800s, was a period of what you'd call rational empiricism. In the English and Scottish philosophy, they really said, look, a human being can make up their own mind. They're a rational person. They can follow an argument, and therefore what we say, they can make a good decision based upon what we hear. Now, that doesn't mean anything until you put it with someone who is seriously considering how to preach the New Testament. The people that we look back historically and see, there's Alexander Campbell's, and there's the Walter Scott's and Barton Stone's and others back, and then the philosophers of the time influenced them, their writings. And here's the thing. Here is the real key that we want to learn from this. They determined that a single person can understand, when presented with the facts of the gospel, they are able to rationally determine, make a decision that they should be able to obey the gospel. That was a very significant thing for that time, because very often back in those days, they said, many people thought at least, oh, for me to become a Christian, I have to have a personal experience with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have to have something that almost takes me almost like to a swoon position of being, oh, I'm just overwhelmed and overcome. And unless that happens, I can't become a Christian. That's false. That's false, but a lot of people held that idea. When someone came to them and simply said, oh, here's the gospel. Here's what we do. This is what you need to know. This is where your salvation is dependent upon Jesus. And here's what he asked you to do. And people could say, I'd like to do that. That is a significant piece of our historical background. Because today from this pulpit, as you know, you're presented the facts of the gospel and you're asked to make a decision if you're wanting to become a Christian. Or, in the case of other lessons and sermons, you're presented the facts of the particular topic and said, you can examine these and you can incorporate them into your Christian life. It may be something about prayer, it may be something about faith, it may be anything else that's taught, following Jesus' command of to be taught all of the other commandments and therefore to follow them. That is a large key in our history. You can follow many, many streams of preaching that have gone on after that. And there are some that you would really applaud and some that would really make you wonder what's going on. For example, they had crises back in that time. The whole Civil War. Guess what? You had well-meaning people on both sides of that issue. That some would say in the North, a human being should be set free because they're humans. Other times in the South, historically, you had slaves meeting with their masters. And they met together on Sundays. There were even instances where slaves were elders within churches. But it came time for the Civil War to come along. They would often, that is, in their lessons and in their sermons, say, nope, there's slavery in the Bible, we have to defend it. So look at that question. Slavery in the Bible, we have to defend it. No, a human being should be free. That's a big issue that they had to face. Came along a little bit later on. The whole issue of alcohol came in. You know, it didn't come up. But whether or not you could actually have an alcoholic beverage in the communion service got to be a significant issue. The technology changed. You remember Welch's grape juice? Well, the guy's name was Thomas B. Welch. He was a dentist in New Jersey. He invented the pasteurization process, which allows us to have grape juice, non-alcoholic, rather than, and he actually was a good Methodist, and so he first sold it to his Methodist friends. But what I'm saying to you is that the issue of what goes into the elements of our worship service had to be carefully considered. That's another example of them. You bring the history on forward just a little bit later. World War II. A lot of things went on then. A lot of modern things, as the church as we might know it or recognize it went from the country to the city. A couple little things about the history at that time. Prior to World War II, lessons were often an hour or longer. Sermons were expected to be a long exhortation of an examination of a complete subject. After World War II, you probably get about 27 minutes. Just something that changed. It happened. After World War II, we also had the significant increase in the number of paid preachers, people who made their living being ministers rather than individuals who may have contributed or been preaching on their own. Image of the citizen minister farmer had gone on before that time, and after that time, there was the beginning of paid ministers. Now, that also meant that they were much more of what you would consider evangelists, in the sense that many more of our services became evangelical, in the sense that they were looking to teach those who were not in the body, and therefore we had the rise of what we think of as the invitations. They were much more of a significant portion of our services at that time, became so. Think of it this way. If you had a lesson, that's one thing. But if you had a sermon with the idea of the goal being the invitation, as you see in many of our services, that was a change. That was a difference. And I think rightly so, we do follow that today. But it was an innovation that we could look back about 80 years or so and say that's what changed. Growth in the 60s meant a lot of things. Political teaching from the pulpit. You know that? I don't remember if anybody's here. There's a couple of you who are old enough, as I am, to recall when we didn't really care for the idea of a Catholic becoming the president of the United States. I can remember the fall of 1960 when the elder John Barhite in Tulsa, Oklahoma, suggested that that wouldn't be our best choice. Political speech from the pulpit. You look at Harding University and their political points, programs of institutes and all that. So you saw a little bit of an overlap there. Of course, with the rise of television and all of those other activities came. Unfortunately, there was also parallel tracks of things going on, such that we had the rise of the church presentation and worship almost as entertainment. You can go today in some churches of Christ, in some locations, and they will have on a stage stagehands helping the minister perform the whatever it is that he's doing. It becomes spectacle. It becomes something to be seen and viewed rather than something to be participated with and giving adoration to God. Paul warned Timothy. He said, look, in Second Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. I mean, it's like a narrative storytelling rather than gospel determination. You go forward on into time, naturally we have a lot of good news, of course, to report also. The spread of the New Testament church. You could go to countries around the world and you will find hundreds and thousands of members there. I had the privilege of going to Nigeria and seeing that there. Eastern Europe, China, India, just unbelievably good things happening. My point of bringing this to a summary is to simply say our history is ongoing, but the need for us to care for how we worship, what we believe, how we do God's will as a church, that will always remain very important, and we should always remain very vigilant in doing so. I've tried to give you a little bit about what we do in the content and a little bit about the history of what goes on. That would constitute my lesson. And of course, there is an invitation that is always part of what we believe and what we say and what we offer. There is an invitation for one, if you wish, to obey God's will and be baptized and become a Christian, that is one invitation. And for the rest of us, there is always an invitation if we need the prayers of the church and the assistance of those who love us. I give you the lesson. I offer the invitation. And shall we come as we stand and sing together?